We thank you so much for you. We thank you for your word. Lord, what an awesome thing that you have kept it all of these years so that we could dig into it and know you and know about you and know what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for this evening that you have made it able to for us to be able to meet here, for us to be able to get into your word. Lord, thank you for all that you have blessed us with. And Father, we thank you that you have met us here and that your spirit now, Lord, is moving amongst this place and moving in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would give us understanding, that you would open our hearts and our ears. And Lord, that you would really communicate to us, Lord, what you would have us to understand from your word tonight. Lord, bless this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, part 1. We're going to have to break it up into two parts. Colossae was a pretty important town back when this epistle was written. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, and it was about 12 miles from Laodicea and Hierapolis, which those three cities were real close to each other, and those were pretty important cities in that area. They were right on the Lycus River in the Lycus Valley, real rich land, both minerals and in kind of farming area there in Asia Minor. And it was written, this letter was written around the same time as Philippians, probably before Philippians, but about the same time as Ephesians and Philippians. And it was written around 60-62 A.D. while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Paul had never been to Colossae, as we will see tonight. He mentions actually a couple times in this letter, but he was in Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, Paul led a guy by the name of Epaphras to Christ, who took the gospel home to Colossae. And Epaphras had now come to Rome to visit Paul and to tell him of a heresy that had reached Colossae. And in the second century, this heresy would be known as Gnosticism. But at this point here, in the first century, it was just kind of in seed form. The doctrines of Gnosticism were just kind of getting formulated and spreading throughout the church. And there was a lot of that going on. And the term Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis or gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And it means really knowledge. And the Gnostics believed that a select few people could accumulate enough secret knowledge, enough mystery knowledge, enough enlightenment about God to be saved. It wasn't about faith. It wasn't about putting your faith in Christ and what he did on you. It was all about acquiring the knowledge and all that kind of stuff. And they also believed that all matter was evil. Anything in the physical realm, anything material, was evil. And therefore, they believed that Jesus really wasn't human. He wasn't really a human being with a physical human body. Now, that's a problem. See, if Jesus didn't have a human body, a real physical human body, then he couldn't have died on the cross. And if he didn't die on the cross, then he didn't pay for our sins then, right? And he couldn't be the representative of all mankind, that what theologians call the federal head, you know, dying on the cross for us. He couldn't do that if he wasn't really a man. And they also denied that Jesus was God, the creator. And Paul addresses that in chapter 1. The thing about Jesus dying on the cross and having a body and all that, Paul pretty much addresses it throughout this epistle. But in chapter 1, he deals with, as we're going to see, he deals with it powerfully, as that Jesus is in fact God. But because they held that all matter was evil, it kind of led them in one of two ways. The first way was asceticism. In other words, that whole denying the flesh, they believed that group didn't believe in giving the body any more than absolutely necessary to live. Kind of living what we would think of monks living like, you know, very, you know, austere kind of lifestyle. And Paul addresses that in chapter 2 when he talks about these guys that were telling them, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle kind of thing. Saying, that's all part of the law. That's all part back there. Don't we listen to those guys kind of thing? And the other direction, though, you know, the first way would be asceticism. But the other direction that Gnosticism took was that of the libertines. In other words, they had liberty to do anything and everything. See, since all matter is evil, and evil matter won't be redeemed, that God's just going to dissolve it all kind of thing, kind of what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about the physical body, that they're not going to be resurrected and transformed to be like Christ's body, but our bodies will be dissolved, they teach. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The thing is, they believe since evil matter won't be redeemed and all matter is evil, then it doesn't matter what you do with your body while you're in your body. So you go and do whatever you want to do, man. Live it up. Party hardy. Because it doesn't matter. Paul will deal with that in chapter 3. It's sad, but still people today who call themselves Christians, you know, there are some that believe that they have special knowledge. You know, just talking to Chris and Bethany Sunday night, we were talking about this, how somebody was telling him that his church has this special knowledge about how, you know, we're all really part of the 12 tribes. And you got to find out, you know, what tribe you belong to of Israel and all this kind of stuff. And thing is, you know, nobody really has a special knowledge that means anything. If it's anything, if it's real knowledge, if it's anything worthwhile, thing is, it's declared in God's Word. And it's like my pastor in Tucson would say, if it's new, it's not true. I mean, if it's true, it's not new. You know, whatever you need to know, whatever God has given us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, and it's in the Word of God. And the power that we need is available because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. So with those kind of things kind of setting the stage, let's go ahead and jump right in here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, just like we saw in Philippians, Paul includes Timothy in his opening greetings, and we see the New Testament Siamese twins, grace and peace. And you see them always together, and you see them always with grace first. You got to experience the grace of God in order to experience peace with God. And then in verses 3 through 5, he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So, again, like many of the epistles, he lets them know that he's praying for them all the time. And here, you notice here, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't there. He did not lead them to Christ. Unlike many of his other epistles, they were written to those that he had personally preached to and personally saw them receive Christ. He had only heard of their faith. But notice already that he's beginning to deal with this mystical knowledge that was supposedly being brought to them. And they had already, he says, heard before. What they had already heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. See, anything different than what they'd already heard that was true, anything different from that would be a lie. It'd be a falsehood. It wouldn't be true if it differs from that. And folks, again, any truth that we need to know would be found in the Word of God. That's the Word of truth. Anything different, anything that contradicts the Word of God is a lie. It's a falsehood. You need to reject it. Now, verses 6 through 8, he says, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So he's affirming you've heard the truth. You heard the truth of the gospel, the true gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You heard it from Epaphras. You got that, you know? Anything different from that? You know, it's not the truth. It's really the same kind of sentiment he's saying here as far as if it differs from what you heard from Epaphras, it's wrong. The same kind of thing that he said to the Galatians in Galatians 1, verse 8, because he had preached the gospel there in Galatia. And in Galatians 1, 8, remember, he said, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Pretty strong words. The word accursed is the word anathema. It means cursed to the hottest part of hell. That's how strong Paul felt about these false gospels, about these false teachings that would lead people astray. Now, verses 9 and 10, he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, Paul's desire was that they would be filled with real wisdom and real spiritual understanding so that they could apply it and walk worthy of the Lord. It's not just enough to know the Word of God. I have known people through the years that have memorized tons of scripture, but their walk is a mess because they're not walking worthy of the Lord. They're not applying what they know. It's so important not just to know the Word of God, but to understand it, to have that real spiritual understanding, as he says here, and then to have real wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's one thing to know something. It's one thing to understand something that you know. But it's another thing to have the wisdom to apply what you know. To say, you know what, the Bible says this, which then means that I should live like this, not like that. And Terry and I were talking about this at lunch today, how, you know, when I got saved during the Jesus movement, it was pretty much everything that whatever you knew from the Word of God, you were responsible to live it. You know, and we always challenged each other. If we were, you know, a bunch of guys just doing something, hanging out, whether we were surfing or whether we were going fishing or whatever, and in conversation came up and somebody was doing something that wasn't in line with God's Word, we'd always say, hey, man, don't you know what, you know, this verse says over here? Dude, you better get it right. You know, you better apply that. You better change what you're doing. And it was one of those deals where we were always, like the scripture says, iron sharpening iron, trying to get people to understand that, hey, man, you can't just, you know, have that what we call sloppy agape, you know, like you love, dude, you know, and then go and live like a mess. But no, you needed to apply what God's Word said to do and apply it and walk worthy of the Lord. See, the knowledge that they were receiving from these heretics wasn't true. And because it wasn't true, it would hurt them. And Paul said something similar to Timothy as he closed out his first epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. He says, oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Folks, that's where we need to be. In our society today, it is not a popular thing to guard the truth. It's not a popular thing to resist heresies, to stand up and say, wait a minute, that is wrong. Because the Bible says this, what you are saying in contradiction to this is wrong then. It's not a popular thing. In fact, it's not even a popular thing within the church. And I think that kind of breaks God's heart that so many believers, professing believers, won't stand up for the truth because they're afraid it'll get somebody offended. It'll hurt somebody's feelings. Or worse yet, the very worst thing is that somebody might leave the church. You know, we can't do that. You know, I mean, what if too many people left the church? I wouldn't have a paycheck. I might have to go to work. But the thing is, Folks, we need to stand up for the truth. We need to guard what was committed to us. God has given us His Word. He's given it to us. Think about how many years it's been that the apostles wrote the New Testament even. It's been almost 2,000 years. And it's still intact. God kept it intact so that you and I could have it. So that you and I could pass it on to the next generation. And not just so we could have it and they could have it, but so we could apply it. So we could apply it in our lives and walk worthy of the Lord. Now, he goes on and saying in verse 11, strengthen with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. See, the Gnostics relied on their strength, which was supposedly derived from their knowledge of the mysteries. It was really, and I think this is where they got it, their, you know, the whole Star Wars movies. You know how the Star Wars, the Jedis would learn the ways of the Force, and they could manipulate the Force, and they could you know, use the Force and all that. And they could be strong in the Force. That's kind of what they were thinking then. That's what the Gnostics taught. A lot of people, when Star Wars came out, said, oh, man, it's you know, the guy that wrote it must have been a believer, you know. No, he wasn't. You know, there's so much analogies about the Bible there. No, they're not. It's the whole Force thing, this whole nonsense deal. That's really what Gnosticism. You could attain to this level of knowledge of the mysteries and use it. And, you know, you would ascend to this level, you know, of heightened awareness and all that jazz. It's a load of bunk. That's what it was. Now, verses 12 through 14, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, remember, Paul opened up the letter and he was writing to those saints that were in Colossae. And remember, like we have seen in the epistles before, the word saint means a set apart one. So the people he is writing to are already set apart by grace through faith in the cross of Christ. They have already been set apart. And notice also, he says they were already conveyed or transported or moved from the darkness into the light. That's already a done deal. They were already saved. The Gnostics were coming in and saying, oh, no, you're not there yet. You haven't arrived because you need to learn these mysteries. And we're here to teach them for a phenomenal fee. We'll teach you, you know, kind of thing. But yeah, we're here to teach you kind of thing. We're here to help you out. But they've already been delivered from the power of darkness. And they've been placed into the kingdom of the Son of God, who already redeemed them, and notice, through His blood. See, that's how they and how we receive the forgiveness of our sins. Not by attaining some mystical knowledge, but through His blood. And understand this, if Jesus had blood to shed, then He was a real human being. He was a real man. Not just a ghost or, as they taught, an illusion of a man. But this heresy was spreading all throughout the known world at that time. And to the point where two times else, you know, where John the Apostle, he writes about it, saying that this was kind of a litmus test to see, are these people really believers? Are they real Christians? 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And 2 John verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. See, this is a widely spreading problem throughout the church. And the apostles wrote to correct this so that it wouldn't go down in history as, oh yeah, this is what the church believes. It's not. See, the other thing they and cultists of then and now teach is the heresy that Jesus wasn't really or He wasn't fully God. The Bible is clear that Jesus was fully man, that He was fully man, that He was born of a virgin, but also that he is fully God at the same time. He never stopped being God to become man, but he set his rights and privileges as God aside and took on humanity. And you often hear cultists accuse Christians, you know, saying, man, you hang everything on John 1:1. You know, that's the only verse in the Bible that might say that Jesus is God. Without that, man, you got nothing. And there are those cults that have rewritten John 1:1. But through the years, they've rewritten other verses, too. But let's read what John 1, you know, the Gospel of John, verse chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And when you go down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I forgot to put that on the list. Sorry. That's why it's not up on the wall. But look at verse 15 now. Okay. John 1 isn't the only, you know, couple of verses there. Look at verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. See, he's the image of the invisible God. See, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And God is invisible because he is spirit. Now, Hebrews 1:3 words it this way. Speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He says there, the express image of God. The NIV, I like the way it words it, the exact representation of his being. Pretty clear, huh? See, God the Father and God the Spirit are invisible. And you know what? So was God the Son until the incarnation. He had never been human before. But when he became a man, then he expressed or declared all that God is by his very being. John said that in John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. See, if you want to know what God is, you want to know what God's like, you want to know what God thinks on something, you want to know how God would respond to something, see Jesus. You look through the Gospels and you look, well, how did Jesus deal with a sinner? How did Jesus deal with somebody that wouldn't repent? How did Jesus deal with somebody that was horrible but did repent? How did Jesus deal with questions? How did Jesus deal with those around him that kept stumbling and having problems with their walk? They loved him, but seemed like they're always doing something dumb. Well, when you see how Jesus handled it, then you know that's how God deals with it. Because Jesus is God. He's the express image. Everything God is expressed visibly in the Son of God, and God the Son, Jesus. Folks, understanding this really helps us to understand a lot of the things that Jesus said when he said things like in John 14:9, I have been with you. He says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? That gives you some insight in what he's talking about there, huh? That, man, because Jesus is the express image of the Father, because he declares all that God is. By looking at Jesus, Philip could know, and so should have the other disciples known, that's how God is. Because that's God in the flesh right there. In John 12, verses 44 and 45, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. In John 15, 21 through 24, Jesus said, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." Now that, folks, is real significant, especially today. There are those people that you will talk to and say, and a lot of times Jewish people will say this, Jewish people that don't believe in Jesus. "Oh, yeah, I believe in God the Father. I believe in God. I just don't believe in Jesus. I don't accept, you know, him as the Messiah. And he was false. He was wrong. And they'll say all kinds of stuff about that. But see, understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus, the Son of God, was such a perfect expression, such a perfect declaration of all that God is. If you love the Father, if you really love him, then you're going to love Jesus. You'll love his Son. But if you don't love Jesus, then you really don't love the Father. Because if you can look at Jesus and say, no, I don't love him, then what you're saying is, I don't love God. Yeah, I know, huh? That's pretty heavy. And he says that he is the firstborn over all creation. And you have to understand that culture of that time, what the firstborn meant. It didn't mean that he was the first of creation. It means that he has a preeminence over his creation. See, that firstborn, that status within a family was huge. That he was the one to inherit everything. He was the most important one. And that's what God is saying here, that Jesus has the preeminence. He's not part of, but he's over his creation. And verse 16, it says, "For by him all things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. For by him all things were created." I missed that. "That are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Now think about that. Wrap your head around that for a little bit. All things were created, whether they were in heaven or on earth, whether they are, you know, thrones or principalities, whatever it is, material or immaterial, whatever, all things were created through him and for him. Then think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the one who created. Here, Jesus, the Son, created all things. It has to mean that Jesus is God. You can't get around that. And notice that all things were created by Jesus. Not some things, but all things. In John 1:3, we read, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." In other words, anything that was created by Jesus, by the Son of God. So, if it's a created thing, Jesus created it. Therefore, Jesus is not a created being. There are those cults today that teach Jesus was created and then he created everything else. The Bible's very clear. All things that were created by him, through him, and for him. Real simple. If you just read the Word of God, folks, Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is eternal. See, that's an attribute of God. That's why Jesus could pray at the end of his life, what we read in John 17:5. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Do you see that? Before anything was ever created, before the world was ever created, the Father and the Son were together. They shared glory together. And Jesus said, "Now, Lord, I've done what you called me to do. Now, bring me back and glorify me with that same glory that we had together before we ever created anything." He looked forward to being restored to that previous glory that he had set aside. Remember when we were in Philippians, we read about that, how he emptied himself of that glory. Not of deity, but of the glory, of the rights and the privileges, so that he could become a man. We read in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, but I want to read it in the NET Bible. It says, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. Jesus, the eternal second person of the triune Godhead, created all things, folks. He is eternal. He was God from eternity past. He will be God through eternity future. Folks, he created. And we need to see that. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, he is before all things. In other words, before anything else existed, he existed. Like we just said, he was with the Father. In John 1, 2, we read that. He was in the beginning with God. See, at the start of everything, he was already with God. He was already God with the Father and the Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that's why when you read in the creation account in Genesis 1, like in verse 26, where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, to our, according to our likeness. There's a conversation within the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. God is saying that. And so you look at it, wow, right there. There are those that say, oh, the whole Trinity, the triune Godhead, that whole concept, man, it was not in the Old Testament. That was something that the church invented. That was something that was just came up in the New Testament, and it's really just a fabrication. But right here in the very first chapter, first book of the Bible, let us make man in our image. When someone tries to say that Jesus isn't God, or that there's no such thing as a triune Godhead or a Trinity, they're either ignorant of Scripture or they're being dishonest. Because it's all over the place. They'll say, well, the word Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible. No, it doesn't. But the concept does, and it's taught throughout the Bible. Even in the great Shema of the Jews, it's something that they say all the time, especially on holy days. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, Elohim, the Yahweh is one. And you think about that and say, well, see, there is just one God. But if you look at the Hebrew of that, real interesting. Because the word one, there was two words that God could have used in the Hebrew. Echad or Yakid. The word that is used there is the word Echad, which is the word in Hebrew for a compound unity. Like we have one group of people. We have one nation under God. You know, that kind of thing. It's not an absolute singularity. If God was trying to say that he existed as an absolute singularity, he would have used the word Yakid. Real important when you start thinking about who Jesus is and is he God? Is there a Trinity and all that kind of stuff? When you start looking at the words that God himself used to describe himself, it becomes very, very, very clear. Now, there is a triune Godhead. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it says here in the same verse, in him, that is in Jesus, all things consist. Now, this is an awesome verse. Now, I could spend an hour just on this one here. Just in this part of this verse. But I know I'd start seeing the deer in the headlight looks out there. Because I understand what really excites me doesn't necessarily excite everybody else. But in the NIV, in him all things consist, is worded, in him all things hold together. And I believe that he holds all things together, even on an atomic level. He is holding all matter together. And let me explain this. How many of you are familiar with Coulomb's Law? Come on, you rocket scientists. Come on. Yeah. The Coulomb's Law, you guys are familiar with it, even though you don't know the name of it. It's the law that says, the scientific law that says, like charges repel and opposite charges attract each other. We've all done it when we were kids playing with magnets, right? Remember, if you have two the flat bar magnets kind of thing, and usually they paint one in red and the other in black or whatever or white, and there's the N for north on the one side and S for south on the other side of the magnet. Remember that? Remember playing with them and trying to put the two north ones together? You just can't go, you can't do it, can you? Because those like charges repel. You try and push them together and they just push each other apart. Or if you had horseshoe magnets, same kind of deal. One way, you try and push them together and they're not going to do it because the two south poles and the two north poles are facing each other and they push each other apart. But if you turn one of them to where now there's one south pole facing a north pole and vice versa at the other end, bang, they stick together, don't they? Same with those flat magnets. You turn one of them, you know, to where now the south is pointing to the other north, bang, they stick together, don't they? That's a law. The way something becomes a scientific law, you know, it has to go from hypothesis to theory, and then I forget what the other step is, but then it becomes a law, is when they can prove it by repeating it, by observing it, that it's something that is established and it's a fact. And when you think about that law, and remember, we're talking about Jesus holding all things together. And like I said, I believe he holds them together on an atomic level. When you think about atoms, we know what atoms are made of, right? Right? When did we go to science class tonight? I don't understand. When is it turned from the Bible to science? An atom basically is made up, the center of the atom, the nucleus, is made up of protons and neutrons. Neutrons have no charge, okay? So they don't affect anything that way. But protons are all positive charge. The electrons that are flying around outside of that nucleus, those are negatively charged. So since we know that Coulomb's law is a law, it's a fact, that like charges repel, why doesn't the nucleus of an atom come apart? Because they're all protons there. Other than the neutrons, which have no bearing on it because they're neutral. Why do they stick together? I was surfing around on the web and, you know, there's all kinds of studies of subatomic particles like quarks and mesons and bosons and all that stuff. But still, with all of that stuff that they have studied, there's no answer to this question. And I found this science website, and it must be for kids or something, because it has this block, and I should have had it as a slide here, but it asks the questions, what about the nucleus? It says, hey, quote, we have another problem with atoms, though. What binds the nucleus together? The nucleus of an atom consists of a bunch of protons and neutrons crammed together. Since neutrons have no charge and the positively charged protons repel one another, why doesn't the nucleus blow apart? We cannot account for the nucleus staying together with just electromagnetic force. What else could there be? Gravity? Nope. The gravitational force is far too weak to overpower the electromagnetic force. So how can we account for this dilemma? And they don't account for it. They don't go on to give any other answer. Well, here's the answer. Colossians 1:17. That's how. In him, all things are held together. All things consist, just like we read in Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of his power. Isn't that awesome when you think about that? That, see, God is not just powerful at one time, creating everything, speaking everything into existence, and, oh, yeah, he's powerful, he did that. But he's still powerful. He's so powerful that he holds the whole universe together by the word of his power. He's keeping you together. The atoms that make up you, he's keeping together right now. You know, we know what happens when an atom comes apart, don't we? You split a bunch of atoms and you allow them to follow Coulomb's law, you have an atomic bomb. We know what happens there. Do you know one day at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to let go? He's not going to be holding everything together anymore. He's going to let it all go. and all matter will take their natural course and come apart or dissolve, as Peter says. In 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then will come to pass, after that whole thing, after Jesus lets go, and this whole universe that exists right now will melt with a fervent heat. And he says, I think in verse 11 of 1 Peter 3, they'll be dissolved, or 2 Peter 3. And they melt with a fervent heat with this great noise, exactly what you get in an A-bomb, right? And so when atoms come apart, after that, then John in Revelation 21:1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. What an awesome thing, huh? The God who holds everything together is going to let go, and then he's going to create a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. And if that's not exciting in and of itself, to think about that God is actively holding the physical universe together, okay? If that doesn't just really get you going, you know, that when you think about God's power, that he, again, he wasn't just powerful one time at creation, but he's holding everything together right now, keeping everything in existence. But he is constantly right now holding all matter, the whole universe together. And when you think about that, how should that affect our faith in his ability to protect us, to provide for us, to be there when we need him, to answer prayer? How should that affect us when we think about just how powerful he is? I mean, he's holding us together. He's so involved in us, in our lives. He's holding us together. He's that powerful. And when we come to him with our requests, is there anything that he can't do? If he's that powerful, that he's got the whole world in his hands. Huh? If he's holding everything together? Think about that. What an awesome God we serve. Now, verse 18, finally, we'll end here. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And it comes right back around to that, that he has the preeminence. This awesome, all-powerful God, Jesus, is the head of the church. And that's cool when you think about that. Who else would you want as the head of the church? God is. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, what that means is he's the first human to be resurrected into his glorious body. You say, well, you know, there's other people that rose from the dead. I mean, Jesus rose Lazarus and a number of other people. But see, they died again. Jesus is first one to be resurrected and not just raised in his mortal body like these other people were. They were just raised in their earthly bodies. They were reanimated, brought back to life, only to die again. But Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, he was raised into his glorious body. Another awesome thing, the Bible says that when he appears, we shall be like him. Our bodies will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And he says here that in all things he may have the preeminence, or the NIV words it, the supremacy. You know, he is now in his glorified body. And he is sharing the glory with the Father that they shared before creation. And as Philippians 2:9 says, he has been given the name which is above every name. That's our Savior, folks. Jesus, the name that is above every name. What an awesome God we serve, huh? What a privilege to be called by his name. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for the richness that is in your word. Thank you, Father, so much, Lord, for these truths that you have chosen to share with us. Lord, right there in your word. Father, may we be encouraged by this. May we be encouraged by your power, by your involvement in this physical universe, by your involvement in our lives. May we be just really encouraged in our faith, in how powerful you are, and that there is nothing too hard for you. May we apply this knowledge to the way that we live. Lord, that we would never doubt you, that we would never doubt your ability, but that we would completely and wholeheartedly and consistently lean on you, trust you with everything. Father, thank you. Lord, may this also cause us to dig even deeper in your word and to see what other truths there are that we don't know about. And Lord, those truths that you've had them there for thousands of years, Father, may you continue to speak them to us, that Lord, you give us that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would search for those truths in your word like searching for gold and silver. Father, thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.